Having heard that song and having heard those verses recited, there's not really much to add to it, but I will anyway. This is Thanksgiving week. There was an editorial in the Philadelphia Inquirer a few years ago when we were living down that way. Here's what it said. It said, "How did we get the bountiful harvest? Ask any hardworking American. It surely wasn't by the grace of God. We alone are responsible for our wealth. We are the producers, and Thanksgiving is our holiday. So on Thanksgiving, why don't we thank ourselves?" As you sit down to your Thanksgiving dinner, as you look around at whom you've chosen to spend your day with, thank yourself for everything you have done to make this day possible. It's time to say selfishly and proudly, "I earned this." We should take pride in being selfish. Our lives and happiness depend on it. No wonder the world is such a mess. No wonder people have difficulty getting along when they have that kind of a mindset toward other people. Today we're finishing our series on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. The series is entitled Getting Along, and we've been seeing some very challenging biblical principles that point us in the direction of true love. I wanted to just give you a preview that next Sunday we're going to begin a study of Luke's gospel. So I'm looking forward to beginning that with you next week. But this has been a very practical series as we've sought to talk about getting along with people. You know, people are everywhere. Have you noticed that? I mean, you know, if you don't live alone, you get up, there's somebody there. Then you go and you get in your car, and there's people out there in the cars. Then you get to work or you get to school, there's people there. And they're just everywhere. And so this is a very, very important series, I think you will have agreed. And if your life is really in trouble, you even dream about people. That's when you know you're really having trouble. But the scriptures give us these very practical principles that we've been working through. And we began, you'll recall, by talking about the very most important relationship of all. That is our relationship with God. That is that's the most important love. To love the Lord our God with all our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we can't do that, if we don't do that by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, then it's impossible to fulfill the second commandment, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so today, we're going to be finishing up with these summary statements in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll make a couple of closing comments on the rest of the chapter then, but I want to focus on these comprehensive statements in verse 7. Actually, I'll begin with verse 4. If you're using your Pew Bibles, it's page 175. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing or unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these words, for the ways that they challenge us. And we ask that you would guide our thoughts today as we consider your work in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing I think you'll notice is that it doesn't say bears some things, believes most things, hopes a few things, but it's a very comprehensive statement, isn't it? Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And that reminds us that the only one ultimately who can do this is God himself. And the only way that we can possibly engage these principles is through the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. I hope you will note with me this morning that the word that's translated love is one of several Greek words for love. It's a word that you've probably heard it before. The word is agape. And the word speaks of a love that is found in the gracious commitment and mercy of God toward us. It's unlike a couple of the other words. One from which we get our word Philadelphia speaks about brotherly love. Another Greek word in the New Testament is the word from which we get our word erotic. It is the word that is used to speak of sexual love. But this word is unique as it finds its root in the work of God on our behalf and then his work through us. But the text lends itself quite nicely into four brief points this morning. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So then, first of all, what does it mean to bear all things? There are two terms in this string that seem probably very similar to you. The first one is this one, bears all things. And the last one in verse 7 is endures all things. So what's the difference between bearing all things and enduring all things? Well, the old Princeton scholar Charles Hodge has made a distinction, I think, that's appropriate that I'll introduce you to at this point and then follow up when we get to that fourth point. First, to bear all things, he says, has to do with the little annoyances that occur when we're relating to other people. Do you know what that is, those little annoyances? I mean, you've never experienced that, have you? In fact, right now, some are probably coming to your mind from this past week. But I hope you'll also remember that we've already looked at some principles here. We've seen that love is patient, and love does not get easily angered. So these specifically relate, I think you will agree, to how we relate to the annoyances that come into our lives through other people. There's a great old story that I think fits right here. There was a couple who were married for many, many years, and the wife said to her husband early in their marriage, she said, "Now look, what's mine is yours, but there's a little shoebox in the bedroom up on the shelf that I don't ever want you to look in." He said, "Okay, that's fair enough." So as the years went by, he was curious, but he respected her wishes, and they were married more than 50 years, and finally she became very, very ill. And she said to her husband, "Okay, you can look in the box now." And so he took the box down, and there were two beautiful little crocheted dolls and several $1,000. And he went back to her and he said, "Dear, I don't understand. What is this?" And she said, "Well, my mother told me before we got married that if you ever really make me angry, that instead of lashing out at you, I should crochet a little doll." And he thought to himself, "Wow, I only made her angry twice in our marriage." And then he said, "Well, what's all the money?" "That's from all the dolls I sold." Well, you know, in the course of our study, we've also seen that it's not healthy to stuff things into your heart without talking openly and honestly about problems and things. So I'm not suggesting that, but I think the moral of the story is that certainly we are often too easily angered. And the scriptures call us to overlook those annoyances where possible. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, Peter writes, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins." Indeed, it does. John Piper wrote, "Selfishness seeks its own private happiness at the expense of others. Love seeks its happiness in the happiness of the one it loves. It will even suffer and die for the one it loves in order that its joy might be full in the life and purity of that one." And you look to Jesus and you see just that, don't you? And, you know, what we need to do in the gospel, what the gospel does for us is that it gives us a perspective on those annoyances, because what it calls us to do is to remember what Jesus did for your sins and your annoyances, which are far worse than what anybody ever did to you. We are called to bear all things. And Paul goes on to write, we need to believe all things. Well, what does this mean? We're not talking about gullibility here. Gullibility is belief without ground in fact for doing so. Two chapters later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks against gullibility. He says, in that chapter on the resurrection, he says, "If Christ is not risen, and we preach that Christ is risen, then we are fools, He's saying it's not gullibility at all to believe what God has done and to believe in his promises. And so, once again, where this finds its power and its root is in believing God's promises that we've learned about in the course of the series. So we are to believe and trust in him, and that will lead in an ability to build trust into our relationships. One of the greatest problems in relationships today is the problem of trust. And trust is compromised when truth is compromised. When a foundation of truth is established in a relationship, that's when trust follows. But there can be things that we call trust leaks. Now, I remember several years ago in our house in Upper Darby, I was sitting in there minding my own business, and I looked up in the corner, and up in the corner I saw a little spot in the ceiling. That was right below where the bathroom was. And so I suspected what it might be. Did I get to it right away? No. And you know what? Did that little spot heal itself? Did it just go away by itself? No, it got bigger and bigger. And finally, I had to call somebody to come in. And by that time, had to have a large section of that ceiling replastered. Now, in the same way, in our relationships, many times we have these trust leaks. And if we don't deal with them, they can get larger and more destructive. And to fix it, it would have been foolish for me just to fix the plaster, wouldn't it? I had to get a plumber and go in and fix the pipes so that it would stop leaking. In the same way, when it comes to believing all things, we need to be willing to look at the trust leaks in our relationship. And if there's a trust leak, that means there's been a compromise of truth in some way. Key principle here, though, is that when you seek to rebuild trust, when we say believes all things, making room for that person to rebuild trust with you. You understand what I'm saying? Because sometimes when we've been hurt, we'll put up a wall and we'll say, I'm not messing with you anymore. But rather what we need to do is to allow space, to allow room for that trust to be rebuilt. Love is revealed in that way. Love, therefore, gives others the benefit of the doubt. And I love the way the Cambridge Idioms Dictionary puts it. To give someone the benefit of the doubt is to believe something good about someone rather than something bad when you have the possibility of doing either. Believing something good about someone rather than something bad when you have the possibility of doing either. And, of course, it has to be grounded in truth. And so it's a very important question for us to ask. If we are, first of all, are we trustworthy people? Are we trustworthy people? The other thing is that are we always suspicious of people? I mean, once someone has hurt us, even in our marriage or in our families, are we always suspicious? Or are we ready to allow room for the grace of God to work in their lives? Love hopes all things. Love hopes all things. Someone once said that hope is faith's future focus. Hope is an expression of expectation, is it not? And as Christians, hope makes the point that there are things that we have not yet experienced that God has promised to us, right? There are things we've been promised that we have not yet experienced, and so we live in hope. And the great thing about the things that God has promised is that that hope sometimes disappoints. Does it ever disappoint? No, as Paul wrote to the Romans, that hope never disappoints. And so we live in the shadow, in the positive light, I should say, of those promises which are absolutely going to be fulfilled one day. The last few weeks, I have had to tape Eagles games because I have not been in a position to watch them live. And, of course, the objective is to go back to not hear the score, right, and to go back and fast forward through it and save yourself plenty of time, too. Well, the irritating thing is that, sometimes you hear what the score is. So it kind of takes the drama out of watching it again. But if you hear that they win, It makes it fun to watch it, actually. It even makes it fun to watch Sam Bradford throw an interception. You know why? Because you know how it's going to end, right? And the point is that because the promises of God are all yes and amen in Jesus, and that hope will never disappoint, even the disappointments that we have in this life are tempered by that great victory that is yet ours. Do you see that? Something I learned very early on in my life was that disappointment is a function of expectation. Disappointment is a function of expectation. My mother taught me that lesson. I learned it as a boy when the snow came, and I was expecting to have a day off from school. And I have to admit to you that there were conflicting hopes in our house. As my mother taught at New Holland Elementary School, and all of us went to school here in the district, and so we were hoping with all hope that the snow would come and pile up. I remember looking out the front window down here on East Main Street, looking at the street light and watching the snow against the street light coming down. Yes, yes, go, come. But my dad, on the other hand, was a rural mail carrier down in Narvin. So his hope was a little different, wasn't it? Because he had to go regardless of what happened. But mother would always say, now boys, she would say, don't get your hopes up because they might just be disappointed if you have to go to school. And what that meant, of course, was I had to do my homework anyway. But sometimes those hopes would not be disappointed. Yeah, sometimes expectations can clash in a relationship. What do you do with that? Well, we have to make sure that our expectations are in submission to God's revelation, making sure that they are cognizant with what God has shown us in His Word. We need to pray as well. We need to take our expectations and our hopes to Him. And we can't see how things are going to work out. And that's an excellent exercise to do. But even sometimes that can be an interesting proposition. Some of you have heard me tell the story about our daughter who, when she was a little girl, was, she was busy. She was mischievous. Mischievous. That's a really great word. And one time, Barb was so exasperated. She sat Sarah. I can still see it. She sat Sarah down on the step, and she looked at that little 2.5-year-old in the face. She said, "Sarah, I'm praying that God will change your heart." And Sarah looked right back up into her mother's face and said, "Well, Mommy, sometimes God just doesn't answer your prayers." You know, so it's good theology, but bad application, I think you will agree. But it's when we have our hopes set completely in the Lord that we can have high expectations of one another. We can think the best of other people. And my prayer for all of you today is that you have that greatest hope, that assurance that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and that you share that expectation that will not be disappointed, that you belong to Him and you will be with Him one day, because it makes all the difference in the disappointments that we face in this life. So love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and love endures all things. Again, back to Princeton scholar Charles Hodge, who made the point that this term is a military term that expresses the idea of resisting the assault of an enemy. So the idea is that love endures. In the first term, it was annoyances. Here it is suffering and hardship. Is the love that you have for one another strong enough to prevail through suffering and hardship? You know, when people get married, they make a commitment. And that's the point of this phrase. Love is based on a commitment, not conditions. Better, worse, richer, poorer. Sickness, health. And when a couple stands before a minister, not knowing exactly what that means. But when you're married for years and years and years, you know what that means, don't you? John MacArthur said, genuine love is not merely a feeling or an involuntary attraction. It involves a willful choice. Far from being something we fall into by happenstance, authentic love involves a deliberate, voluntary commitment to sacrifice whatever we can for the good of the person we love. Love is a commitment. I have a college friend who struggled a lot throughout his life with pornography, and he married and never really gained victory over that struggle and began to pursue it on the internet. But then he began to act out in the sense that he actually connected with a person online. And he sat his wife and his three children down one day, and he said to them, I'm leaving. His kids were 13, 10, and 8. He sat them down in their living room. He said, I'm leaving. I found another person. I'm going. And what, you know what his wife said to him? Maybe some of you ladies are thinking of what you'd say to him. And you'd be exactly right. And so would she have been exactly right. Here's what she said to him. She said, Don, I love you. I forgive you. And I'll be praying for you. That already began to work in his heart. And so he drove away. 2 weeks later, it was like the prodigal. He came to himself and realized what a fool he was. And he came home. And his wife, you know, biblically speaking, in that case, she would have had the prerogative to divorce him. But she welcomed him back. They went to counseling. And their marriage is strong and secure to this day. It's a commitment that he completely failed on, but her commitment was secure and allowed the opportunity for him to come back. And I must admit that some of the most profound examples of this kind of enduring love are examples that I've seen for married couples who've been married for a long, long time, and couples who sadly eventually need to say farewell to their spouse, whom they've loved for many years. It's a very precious privilege that a pastor has to be with people at that time. But I'll never forget a couple in my church in Upper Darby. He was dying of cancer, and it had been a long struggle. And I was sitting in their hospital room, and Walt reached out and took Marge's hand. He looked her in the eye and said, it's been delicious. It's been delicious. So that's enduring love. That's love that's born out of commitment. And yes, our love falters. But you know, in verse 8, here's the exclamation point. Love never fails. The love that comes from God may falter, but it never fails, because Jesus never fails. And as he closes the chapter, he talks about the incompleteness of this life. You know, the gifts that we have, they're passing away. The way we see life is changing and transforming. And he says, now there are these three things, faith, hope, but the greatest of these is love. Love existed before creation. Among the Trinity, did it not? And love will exist forever as the Trinity loves one another, but also loves the redeemed who now come and join them. But for you and for me, in the meantime, we have the great privilege of having been the recipients of God's grace and mercy and love. And now, to be able to look at this chapter, and through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see these things claimed for us. Can you say, I'm patient, I'm kind, I'm not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. I don't insist on my own way. I'm not irritable or resentful. I don't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoice in the truth. I bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. You know, when you hear that, you know that you have to rely on the power of the gospel and the Spirit to see it. And he gives you that Spirit and that power for that purpose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much today for the opportunity we've had over these several weeks to look at this precious portion of Scripture, a portion of Scripture that has reminded us, first of all, of your great love for us. Even these words coming to this church in Corinth, which was so unlovable in many ways, and yet you reminded them of your love in Christ. We ask, O Lord, that you would just remind us that the power to love others, to overlook annoyances, even to confront sin, to endure, all that is from you. And so I ask today, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not yet come to receive that greatest gift of love in the Savior, that they would do so. Knowing that, you know, the hopes of this life are fading in comparison with the promised hope that we have in Christ. And as we think about the ground we've covered, we realize that we have all fallen short. Lord, please help us to be filled with your Spirit, and that the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is love, would manifest our lives and our families, in our church, and as we relate to others in the community and in our neighborhoods. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.